makes $400 a week, gives $100 a week to the church, drives a late model car, buys lots of books, wears nice clothes, and has a nice family. He always stands ready to contribute to every good cause and to help panhandlers who drop by the church on their way to somewhere. He's 36 years old and has been preaching for 40 years. He's on the tall side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, and handsome. I kind of like that one. That's a good one. He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion. He wears his hair parted in the middle. I like that. I can do that. Just a bigger part than a lot of people. Isn't that right, Ron? I mean, we have a bigger part than some people. We just no different. Just have a little bigger part right in the middle. He has a burning desire to work with the youth and spends all his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-members, and is always found in his office if he is needed. Unfortunately, he burned himself out and died at the age of 32. I thought that was cute. Here's another one. By the way, you might begin turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We left off last time in verse 8, and we'll continue our sermon series here on 2 Corinthians. It says, the foundation of the ministry is character. The nature of ministry is service. The motive for the ministry is love. The measure of the ministry is sacrifice. The authority of the ministry is submission to God. The purpose of ministry is to glory God, or to the glory of God. The tools of ministry are the word and prayer. The privilege of ministry is growth. The power of ministry is the Holy Spirit. And the model for ministry is Jesus Christ. And I really certainly agree with that last one wholeheartedly. Today we're looking at what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning his own ministry. In the previous chapter, actually the chapter breaks here, you know, are not really correct. It's interesting when you read it. In chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. What that means is you look back at the previous subject that's been taught about, what is he writing about, then he says therefore. Nobody begins a new subject by saying therefore. So the chapter breaks are not necessarily in the right place. The chapter breaks really could be a little bit better delineated here. So the way I'm going through this is the way I feel the subjects are arranged in a way that's perhaps a little more logical than the chapter breaks. But in chapter 4, we ended last time by talking about those in verse 2 who were doing things that were dishonest, who were handling the word of God with deceitfulness and craftiness. And Satan the devil knows that in order to deceive God's people, he has to mix in a mixture of truth and mistruth or untruth. There is no way that he could deceive us by coming at us with a complete ball of untruth. None of us are going to become overnight Hindus or Buddhists or something. The way Satan would target God's people would be mixing truths that we already agree with and believe and have proven with some untruths. That's why he calls it handling the word of God deceitfully. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. But in verse 5, he mentioned we should not preach ourselves, and we sort of ended last time discussing that this is a red flag to look for, that when men start preaching about themselves and becomes more about them than about God, then it's time to turn and go a different direction. Down in verse 8, we begin a new subject. This would be a more logical place for beginning of a chapter. But this is where we begin. This section is the trials and dangers that Paul had encountered while he was doing the work of the ministry, while he was being an apostle. And in here we have four contrasts. What the first four are natural human feelings. And then the last four are, if those human feelings are taken to an extreme, what they actually result in. And so Paul said, we don't take it to an extreme because of our faith and because we are determined to obey God and have faith in Him taking care of us. So let's begin. He says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. So they experienced trouble. Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, arrested. He was thrown out of various synagogues. But he wasn't distressed. Distressed means you're more absolutely, you know, anxious about it. You are worried about it. Your mind is what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me? No peace. So we all experience distress. But as we grow as Christians, as the Apostle Paul did, we should not be distressed. We should not be out of line. We have trouble, but our trouble should not lead to distress. We should learn self-control. We should learn that the faith in God, that God will work out everything. We believe in Romans 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So we have here a very stark contrast. Have you ever been troubled? Yes, we've all been troubled. But have we ever been troubled and then thought about God's promises to us and said, okay, I don't have to be distressed over it. I don't have to panic. Next he says, we are perplexed but not in despair. And perplexed means we don't know why something's happening. We can't quite figure this out. The circumstances didn't turn out like we'd planned. The thing we've been working on, or whatever it might be, or a sudden sickness, or whatever it might be that would happen to us, it is something that is perplexing. Perplexed simply means I can't figure this out. But it says, we are not in despair. The marginal reference says, we are not altogether without help or means. So even though we are perplexed and not knowing why, not being able to figure out what our circumstances are, we are not in despair, we are not alone, there is someone there to pick us up and to help us and give us the means that we need. Paul was perplexed a lot more than we are. You know, sometimes God uses those perplexing situations to accomplish great work, and we can't understand what's going on. One of the most perplexing things to the Apostle Paul was being thrown in prison. He was traveling. He was raising up churches. God had shown fruits in his life that he was an apostle, because raising up churches where there were none, that was the hallmark of an apostle. That's what Christ sent the 12 apostles to do, go to all the world and preach the gospel and teach people, raise up churches. In our time, we've only had one apostle, the way I look at it, the way I understand it, and Mr. Armstrong. He raised up a church where there wasn't any. All the rest of us who have come afterwards have simply followed in his footsteps and continued the work that God used him to start. So by my understanding of this book, there are no other apostles, regardless of what people claim and what big names they might bring upon themselves, because the fruit of starting a church where there wasn't any and having God bless it would be the hallmark of that. Now the Apostle Paul, as he was raising up churches, was at one time thrown in prison. Now, what was he feeling like when he was in prison? You know, perplexed. What's going on with me? Why am I thrown in prison? You know, why am I here, staring at four walls? While in prison, what could he do? The only thing he could do was write letters. If Paul had not been thrown in prison, we would not have 9 of the books of the Bible. We would not have the books that some of them give us fabulous insight as to how to make it into God's kingdom. So when we are perplexed, and we are forced to, in a situation where we do something a little bit different, we should not despair, because God can use that, even as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul, to bring something good to pass. Now the next one says, persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul was persecuted a lot more differently than we are. He was actually thrown out of buildings. He was stoned and left by the road for dead. This morning I said, I hope I'm never stoned. Everybody laughed. I mean, you know, that has a different connotation. Words have taken on a different meaning since the first century, or since the King James English. So I should say, I guess nobody ever throws so many rocks at me that I pass out and die, or am so severely injured that I die. So we have to be careful. So I truly hope I'm never stoned, but certainly I hope that I never be hit with a bunch of throwing rocks either. So he was persecuted in many different ways by the Jews, by the Greeks, by those who simply did not want to have him in town or hear his message. But he said he was not forsaken. Now the word forsaken really means left alone. You know, Jesus Christ said he would never leave us and forsake us, but also it means that there are other people. No matter what happens to us in the way of persecution, we still have our family in God's church. You know, God has not left us alone. We still have other members, we still have other people to whom we can call on to have the same spirit. And it's very clear in the scriptures that we will have our church family to support us, you know, all through the tribulation or whatever, however that works out, you know, until the time that Christ returns. So if we are persecuted, and so far we really haven't had much persecution. We've had some challenges with, you know, the Sabbath and work and the Sabbath and sports and a few other things concerning doctrine. perhaps not being able to meet in certain halls, especially all through the Deep South because of doctrine. But that's not real persecution compared to what the Apostle Paul went through. None of us have yet been thrown in prison. None of us have yet been beaten with rods or shipwrecked and left out there in the middle of the ocean for a couple days. So our persecution so far has been minimal, but if we ever do experience it, don't forget that we are not alone, that there are others there that God is calling, that our church family is there to help us, and also that Jesus Christ said he will never forsake us, so we will always have him there to help us too. So Paul said, we have been persecuted, but we have learned not to be forsaken or not to feel forsaken. Hopefully we will all have that same lifeline if we are ever at that point. Then he says we are cast down but not destroyed. Now, most of us would read cast down. We would think, okay, you throw something down or throw an animal down. Perhaps you've seen in the news the last few days they had some more cows that were apparently what they call downer cows at some of these meat packaging plants, and some of the school districts got some of the meat. I try at all costs to avoid Holsteins. The Holstein cows, as you know, are the ones they use in the dairies, and they are pretty much shot up with penicillin and with female hormone continually, so they produce more milk. Sometimes their udders get so large that they get dragged to the ground, their backs get broken down. When you find this ground meat in the grocery stores, it's, you know, a big, huge wad of it for $5 or 5 pounds or something. It's almost always dairy cow, and it's probably the most dangerous meat that they sell in the store. So the only time I buy it is for my dogs, and really I probably shouldn't even buy it for my dogs. But those are examples of animals that are cast down. In the Middle East, a sheep would get cast down and would have to get picked up. We haven't raised many sheep, yes, a couple. When we first got our house in La Center and bought our property there in 1995, there was an old beat-up farmhouse on the 5 acres. It was the original old homestead built in the 1890s, and this 40-acre farm was being divided up into 5-acre pieces, so there was 8 5-acre pieces. And I went out to talk to the developer who happened to be living in the old beat-up farmhouse, which was sagging on one side because water had run under it. And he was just staying there until he got all the places sold, and he used it kind of as an office. So I said I wanted to buy the piece of land where the old farmhouse was. I liked that tract better than the others, and there were only a couple of others that had been sold. And I just told him I couldn't afford to pay for it, but I could give him half down, and if he could let me live in this old beat-up farmhouse for a year and not tear it down, then I could afford to pay him the other half over the coming year. So he agreed to it, and we were able to move into there in September of 1995. But the house had some problems, had a hole in the floor for the shower drain. My wife could tell you some interesting stories about resident critters that lived in the crawl space area below the house that she was not real happy with, because they would come up into the laundry and take clothes under there and make nests out of them. And the kids all got their own bedrooms. They got spray paint, could spray paint them all up. And the house had some beautiful woodwork, some gorgeous clear fir woodwork that they had in the house. But in the back was a little old kind of a shed they'd use as a tool shed or something. So we've been there a few days, and my son Ryan, who was about 14, comes home and says, I bought two calves. Said, oh, you did? Yeah, she said, I saved my lunch money all week and I bought two calves. And I said, well, we don't have any fence, we don't have any barn, we don't have any hay. So that's okay, we'll put them in the back and I'll tie them up, we'll put them in that shed. I said, well, good, when are they going to be here, next month, next, no, he said, in about an hour. So up drives this truck that's got 3 calves in it. So he had bought 2 calves for $5 from one of the dairies, one of his buddies at school. And the dairy had another calf that had broken its leg going down a chute and broken it in 2 places. His one front leg's all mangled. And they said, oh, we got you a free one here. You got a broken leg. So this is going to be, kind of a challenge. So I went down and bought some milk replacer. And you mix the white milk replacer in the water and warm water in a bucket. And so my son had to then for the next few months go out there with milk replacer. And here's a kid that you couldn't dynamite him out of bed before noon most weekends, but them calves started bawling at 5 in the morning. Well, he jumped out of bed just sprung right out there and went down real fast and mixed up milk replacer. But on the first day, we went out into the shed and got the first 2 with some hay and a little bit of rolled cob and gave them their milk. And then the third one, we had to kind of carry him out there, and of course, he's laying down in the shed. The kids had put him in there. So here's this laying down animal that can't get up. If an animal can't get up off the ground, it will die. its lungs will fill with water, and it will get pneumonia and die in about 3 days. And that's true of all, pretty much all four-legged animals, I believe, and certainly all the farm animals. So I told Ryan, I said, we're going to have to set this animal's leg, and then you're going to have to make it walk. And so this little, you know, mostly white Holstein bull calf, and so we put him on the ground. I put my, we got a couple 1x2s, about a foot and a half long, and we got a bunch of duct tape, and then an ace bandage, one of those expandable ace bandages. And I said, Ryan, look, I will straighten this leg out, and you hold the calf down, and as soon as we got it straightened, I said, you put those two pieces of wood on it and wrap the ace bandage real tight, and then duct tape over that so it doesn't come off. So he was kind of scared because the cow's, you know, crying, or the little steer. So I put my foot on the steer, and I jerked this arm up or leg up, and of course it's broken in two places, and the bones are all going crack, crack, crunch, crunch, pop, pop, and the calf is screaming. So I'm holding the thing tight, and Ryan puts the two pieces of wood on there and wraps it all up. And then we gave the calf something to, you know, a little bit of milk replacer. And the next morning I went out there, and he was already starting to get a little pneumonia. So I said, Ryan, you have to get that calf up walking. And so we would both grab it and pull it up to where it would stand, and he would get a stick. To begin with, he had a rope around his neck, and he would just make the thing walk, because it had to walk in order to live. When we're cast down, we have to have somebody else pick us up. That's what this means here. This is my son's calf, could not get up by himself. Paul said he was finally cast down, but he said he wasn't destroyed because his Savior was there to pick him up. So eventually, to finish the story, the calf got well. He got used to, you know, using that little stiff leg after a couple days, and then after a while grew big enough to be started on rolled cob and hay and that sort of thing. And they named him Gimpy because he had a big swollen knuckle, and his leg never did work right, but he eventually grew large enough that he became, you know, steaks and ground meat and roasts to eat. So at any rate, we've learned that being cast down means you can't get up by yourself. We learned that personally. There were a lot of us that were cast down as we, in the early 1990s, saw that, you know, our church was being taught a lot of false teachings. And I think there's a time for all of us, at least I experienced it, when it looked like there wasn't any hope, and looked like this thing that just didn't know what could possibly happen, or it could even work out for good at all. And I remember I had about 2 months where I would just call myself cast down. But I think eventually, for all of us that experienced that, we were just, you know, couldn't believe what was going on and what had happened. You know, I think our Savior, our God, picked us up and got us to walking again, because you have to get up and walk in order to heal if you've been cast down. That's what Paul mentioned, that he had been cast down and that his Savior had picked him up and got him walking again to where he was not destroyed. He didn't die. So we've all gone through these four human experiences: being troubled, being perplexed, being persecuted, and being cast down. Although I think persecution, we'll understand that more in the future. The key is, if we have enough faith, it will not lead to being distressed. It will not lead to being in despair or forsaken or destroyed. He continues the story here by saying, "For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Paul said, we apostles who have been teaching, traveling, doing all of those things that we are supposed to do to seek to do God's work, we're on the edge of death. Our lives could be taken from us at any minute. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest or made obvious in our mortal flesh. You know, that people could see the example of Jesus Christ in our life. They could see what the Holy Spirit does in our life as we live it. It says, death works in us, but life in you. So we are essentially sacrificing ourselves, he said, that you could have eternal life, that you could have the life of Jesus Christ living in you. Now, these are principles that apply to all ministers of God. These are not something that we're all going to go through. I have yet to be treated like the Apostle Paul was. We've certainly all had some of the other challenges. But none of us today have faced what he did, because he had a special calling. But in principle, all servants of God will face these same challenges, and they will have to come to learn the same lessons. That death may work in us, or there may be a time when our life is always on the line, but if the life of Jesus Christ is evident in us, then that's all we need. It says in verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith. Now, what spirit of faith is he talking about? He's talking about the spirit of faith of King David. Because he quotes a psalm here. According as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. And I'm going to just turn back there to Psalm 116 and verse 10. Paul is saying, we have learned to live by faith just like King David did. Psalm 116 and verse 10. King David learned the hard way. I think that's the best way to learn certain things. Verse 8 of Psalm 116. You have delivered my soul from death. So Paul's talking about the fragility of human life, how fragile it is. He realized that his life had been almost lost many times. But he said, quoting here verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I'm going to walk before God after I've been delivered. Then in verse 10, the verse he actually quotes, I believed, therefore I have spoken. In other words, I had faith. I believed in God. I believed in my Savior. Therefore, I spoke about it, and I was greatly afflicted. During those times, I relied upon that faith that he'd given to me. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is saying we are experiencing the same thing as King David. We've been delivered from death. We are preaching, or out of us comes the truth because we believe and have that faith. He says, therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul could not help but speak of the faith that was within him. He couldn't help but speak of the hope that was within him. Now in verse 14, we have an example of his hope. Paul constantly thought about the resurrection. If you read his writings, the resurrection just comes up time after time after time. It's almost like it's always right there below the surface. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we know that in his heart he thought a lot about the resurrection. It says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. So we're going to be raised up the same way Jesus Christ was, and he shall present us with you. So Paul said, we are all going to be presented together when Jesus Christ returns and we have the resurrection. That's what was on his mind continually, the kingdom of God and the resurrection. So he's describing the faith that he had, the faith that was able to get him through the challenging and difficult times, and that was a hope and a faith in the resurrection. Then he says, for all things are for your sakes. So we do all these things for you, so you can make it into God's kingdom. Through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So we endure all these things for you, and we give thanks for all of you, because that's giving glory to, or the purpose for it is to redound to or give glory to, or to give honor to the glory of God. Then he says in verse 16, and in this case, of course, he's not going through the trials and dangers, but going through the tools of faith that allowed him to endure the trials and dangers. For which cause we faint not? The cause of the resurrection. The cause of all these things of the glory of God that were the purpose of what he was doing. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, even if our outward man is perishing, even if our outward body is deteriorating, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know, this is our responsibility. We have the responsibility of renewing ourselves day by day. We must make the effort to have a Bible study plan and stick with the plan and seek God every day by reading His Word and having an impact and change our life. It's our responsibility to pray and seek His will and also pray and thank Him for all that we have. The inward man is renewed day by day. And if we do our part, He will do His part. He's promised that. For our light affliction. Now this is frankly sort of humorous. Here's a guy who's been in the deep. He's been beaten with rods a whole bunch of times. He's been thrown in jail. He's been shipwrecked. He's been killed with rocks. He's been stoned, as the Bible expression is. And he calls it a light affliction. Now, I wouldn't call it a light affliction. I'd call it a pretty serious affliction, but he called it light. He said, compared to what we're going to have later, this isn't anything. He said, it's but for a moment. He said, this light affliction is but for a moment. I'm not sure if he was thinking that when he was getting beaten with rods 39 times which happened to him apparently four or five times. But he said, it's a light affliction, but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So it works for us. It helps us to obtain a far more glorious, a far more powerful, a far more wonderful, exceeding weight of glory. We don't even understand. We have a very small glimpse of what it would be like in the resurrection, of what being a part of God's family means. We see through a glass darkly, and we see just a glimmer in the outside, just a few scriptures that tell us a couple things. So we have this far more powerful and wonderful future that we only see a little bit of, and Paul says, compared to that, all of our afflictions and our time here are indeed very small. Verse 18, while we look at the things that are seen, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We focused on things we don't see. The one thing we don't see is Jesus Christ. We won't see Him face to face till we meet Him. Oftentimes in the Old Testament times, early Bible times, a wife or a bride was kept covered until she married her husband, or she didn't know him until the betrothal period was gone, until they finally were married. So we have really an example of like Rebecca, who was essentially married legally to Isaac, but didn't meet him until she got there, and even though she'd given her wedding vow to be his wife earlier. So we have this formula that God has for us, that we have to look at things which are not seen. We don't see God's heaven, but we pray to Him in heaven. We don't see our Savior Jesus Christ, but we know He's at the right hand of God. So we look at things which are not seen, but we don't really focus on the things that are seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things that are not seen are eternal. That would be a good memory scripture. The things which are not seen are eternal. The spirit world is eternal. The physical world is not. So Paul is telling these people how he endured through these trials and afflictions. He did it by thinking about the things that are eternal, by keeping his mind focused on the kingdom of God, the resurrection, and the spiritual truth. Now, we could probably work on that and have those thoughts on our mind more often during the week. Think more about God's kingdom, think more about what it will be like in the resurrection, think more about our Savior and God the Father at His right hand in heaven. The things that are not seen are the things that are truly eternal, and those ought to be the focus of our life. Now we'll start in chapter 5. Again, this chapter begins with the word for. It's the middle of a sentence, literally. So it's not really a good place for a chapter break. He says, for we know. Now he's simply saying, because the things... Let's just read the sentence correctly. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this, by the way, is another one of those scriptures that is occasionally pulled out of context and used to prove that people go to heaven. Probably the most famous one is the thief on the cross. And as you well know, what did the thief on the cross actually ask Jesus Christ? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, you know, in a few seconds here we'll be in heaven. Remember me when you get to the cloud and go to heaven and get your harp or whatever instrument you're going to play. No, he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. That's literally what he said. Paradise is his kingdom. The Greek word actually means in the great garden, or in the beautiful garden. It's also the same word used for the Garden of Eden. So literally what the Christ told the thief on the cross is, I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. It's not proof of going to heaven. This verse is not proof of going to heaven either. In verse 2 it said, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed up with our house, which is from heaven. He's simply talking about the house. Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's preparing a place for us in heaven. And then he said, that when I return, when I come back, we can have that place for you, that house. So to reverse then, or to review these first two verses, it's real simple. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. So if this body is gone, we transition into the body that God has for us, and that will be at the time of the resurrection. He said, not made with hands. And that house or that building, he's referring to our new spiritual body or spiritual essence as being built by God, and it is now eternal in the heavens. That's where God keeps record of all those who have ever lived, in the heavens. He doesn't keep them here on the earth. For in this we groan. He said, our bodies now are groaning. We're getting older, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our house, which is from heaven. So the older we get, the more our bodies don't work as they used to, the more we look in the mirror and see things that aren't quite as, perhaps, as in place or as attractive as they used to be. Paul simply says, groaning. It's a groaning experience. I want to read you a good example of growing old. And I thought of a number of people I've known in God's church over the years when I first read this. I thought it was a good example. We grow old in age, but we don't have to grow old in mind. The first day of school, our professor introduced himself and challenged us to get to know someone we did not already know. I stood up to look around when a gentle hand touched my shoulder. I turned around to find a wrinkled little old lady beaming up at me with a smile that lit up her entire being. She said, "Hi, handsome, my name is Rose. I'm 87 years old. Can I give you a hug?" I laughed and enthusiastically responded, "Of course you may," and she gave me a giant squeeze. I asked, "Why are you in college at such a young, innocent age?" She jokingly replied, "I'm here to meet a rich husband, get married, have a couple of children, and then retire and travel." No, seriously, I asked. I was curious what may have motivated her to take on this challenge at her age. "I always dreamed of having a college education," she said, "and now I'm getting one." After class, we walked to the student union building and shared a chocolate milkshake. We became instant friends. Every day for the next 3 months, we would leave class together and talk nonstop. I was always mesmerized listening to this time machine as she shared her wisdom and experience with me. Over the course of the year, Rose became a campus icon, and she easily made friends wherever she went. She moved, loved to dress up, and revealed her level in the attention bestowed upon her from the other students. She was really living it up. At the end of the semester, we invited Rose to speak at our football banquet. I'll never forget what she taught us. She was introduced, and she stepped up to the podium. As she began to deliver her prepared speech, she dropped her 3x5 cards on the floor. Frustrated and a little embarrassed, she leaned over the microphone and said, "I'm sorry I'm so jittery. I gave up beer for Lent, and this whiskey is killing me. I'll never get my speech back in order, so let me just tell you what I know." As we laughed, she cleared her throat and began, "We do not stop playing because we are old. We grow old because we stop playing. There are only 4 secrets to staying young, being happy, and achieving success. You have to laugh and find humor in every day. You've got a dream. When you lose your dreams, you die. We have so many people walking around who are dead and don't even know it. There's a huge difference between growing older and growing up. If you are 19 years old and lie in bed for one full year and don't do one productive thing, you will turn 20 years old. If I am 87 years old and stay in bed for a year and don't never do anything, I will turn 88 years old. Anybody can grow older. That doesn't take any talent or ability. The idea is to grow up by always finding the opportunity and change and having no regrets. The elderly usually don't have regrets for what we did, but rather for things that we did not do. The only people who fear death are those with regrets. She concluded her speech by courageously singing the Rose, which was her name. She challenged each of us to study the lyrics and live them out in our daily lives. At the year's end, Rose finished the college degree that she had begun those years ago. 1 week after graduation, Rose died peacefully in her sleep. Over 2,000 college students attended her funeral in tribute to the wonderful woman who taught us by example that it's never too late to be all you possibly can be. In her words, growing older is mandatory, but growing up is optional. I've known a lot of ladies like that, and men too, in God's church over the years, where even as they age, their mind is still active, their mind is still full of exciting ideas and things that can be done, and also full of that first love of God's truth. You know, when we first learned about the truth, we left everything, where we were, the goals we had, and we began to seek it and go for it. And we had an excitement about the truth of God and the truth about God's kingdom and so many wonderful, wonderful things we were learning that we hadn't learned before. You know, it's up to us to renew ourselves daily and keep that spirit, to keep that youthful desire and excitement and energy about God's truth. If we do that, we'll stay spiritually young in the sense of youthful and energetic. We should be spiritually mature, but we should also be spiritually young and excited. In verse 4, he says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." We are suffering in the sense that we're getting older. Our bodies don't work the same. We don't look the same. But he said, being burdened. It's almost a burden that we carry around. Paul was to the place where his physical life at times felt like a burden. For not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. He said, we don't want to be dead necessarily. What we really want is to be immortal. We want this mortality to be swallowed up with real life. Now, he that has wrought us for the self-same thing as God. God has called us for that exact same thing, that our physical mortality might be swallowed up with real life. Who also has given us the earnestness, or the beginning of his spirit, that we might have the promise of that and develop towards that goal. In verse 6, he says, therefore, we are always confident. Here's someone who had a lot of trials, a lot of challenges. He had also had many victories. Sometimes I think we focus on his challenges and all of his persecutions and difficulties because he writes about them several times. And we sort of, you know, we read them and they sort of jump out of the page at us. But Paul also had a lot of victories. He had churches raised up. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. He saw them respond profitably and converted with a converted attitude towards his letter. So he had a lot of great joy. If you read the book of Thessalonians, it just appears that the church at Thessalonica was probably Paul's, pretty much home church, his base of operation. He considered them kind of like closer to being his home church than anywhere. So he had some real successes. So he said, we are always confident knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We know that as long as we are here, we are not able to be with Jesus Christ. And of course, he understands that as being with him at the resurrection because he talks about it so many times, that we which are alive and shall see Christ, and also that at that day they would remain for him a crown of victory. And that's over in 2 Timothy. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now there's a double meaning here. The Apostle Paul had some sight problems. On his letters, towards the end of a couple of them, he says, see what a large letter I have signed with my own hand. And that he had to dictate the letters for others to write. The times he besought God for this physical infirmity that he had three times, and God said, no, I'm going to leave it with you because you have all things. You have my forgiveness, my grace. So when Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, there are some commentators who believe that when he was walking, he had to follow somebody else around and hold on to their arm or grab them by the shoulder. You know, you've seen people that are blind being led around by other people. And so that's what Paul really is, maybe a double meaning here. He said, I have to be led around because of my sight being poor. But all of us walk by faith and not by sight. That's the way some commentators would interpret that. So it's a lesson that he learned perhaps physically in his own life from time to time. And it's one that he said, obviously, he learned to walk by faith, maybe because he hadn't walked with real sight at times, especially in the dark. Verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He had enough faith to know that if he died, if he was gone, he would be in God's kingdom at his next conscience thought. He was confident, and that got him through all of the challenges and all of the work that God had for him to do in raising up these churches. Therefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He's focusing now on the fact that we need to be accepted by God now. We are being judged. Judgment is now upon the house of God. And so he says, we work every day, whether or not we are here, present or absent, to please God. That is the main goal of our life. We want to do what pleases God. And if you ever have a decision to make, a temptation you're facing, just ask the question, what would please God? And make that decision, and you'll never go wrong. never go wrong. He says that we may be accepted of him, that we may be pleasing to him. That is the number one acid test for whatever we do. Verse 10, we must all appear. I think really a present participle of that verb would be more accurate. We are all appearing. We are all in the process of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are being judged now. God sees all of us. He judges our heart. He judges our actions and our attitudes. He is waiting to see what kind of reward perhaps we will have. And certainly we must do all that we can to please him, to seek his forgiveness for our weaknesses and our sins, and to strive to serve him in every way possible, to become, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, become you therefore complete as your Father in heaven is. So we're at the judgment seat of God. A judgment seat at that time was a platform, most of them about 8 or 10 feet cross or wide, rectangle, and maybe 2 or 3 feet high, so the judge could sit up above the crowd and be seen by them. So Jesus Christ is on a judgment seat, and we are appearing before him. It says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. So he's simply echoing Christ's words that your reward is according to your works, that the level of reward God wants to give us or is planning on giving to us is predicated upon whether or not we've done good or bad and his judgment of us. Knowing therefore the terror, that's a terrible translation in the King James, is probably a little bit better in the New King James. Knowing therefore the terror, the Greek word is phobos, is where we get our word for fear. You've heard phobias, people that have various phobias, like arachnophobia, fear of spiders, and that type of thing. So that's what the word is here. It really means more a respect and an awe, but also a certain fear. So knowing therefore the phobia, or the phobos, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We really work with men. We're trying to teach them. But we are made obvious, manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, what he's coming down to here is to summarize why he's been saying the things he has before this. Why he talked about the troubles and challenges they had faced. Why he then went through a number of verses to say, these are the tools we have used to get through the troubles and the trials and the challenges. It was our faith. It was our hope in the resurrection. It was our wanting to see ourselves renewed day by day. And then, of course, the growth in the people of the church he was working with. So he said, we know the fear of God. We know the lake of fire. We know the consequences. And we persuade men. We are out trying to persuade men. But we are made obvious unto God. God, we are an open book. God knows everything about us, all of our thoughts, all of our fears, all of our feelings, all of our words. I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now I want to read this out of the Jewish New Testament, David Stern's translation. This is a little bit better to understand, I think, here. It's this part of chapter 5 is a little bit awkward the way it's translated in the King James. I'll start in verse 9. Therefore, whether at home or away from home, we try our utmost to please him. For we must all appear before the Messiah's court of judgment, where everyone will receive the good or bad consequences of what he did while in this body. So it is with the fear of the Lord before us that we try to persuade people. So he's saying this is why we're trying to persuade people. Moreover, God knows us as we really are. And I hope that in your consciences, you too know us as we really are. So he spent these earlier sections of Scripture telling them how they really were. That they were teaching the Bible correctly, not falsely. They were not exalting themselves. They were enduring trials through the tools that God had given them only because they wanted those churches to grow and those people to make it into God's kingdom. He said, we are not recommending ourselves to you again, but giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you'll be able to answer those who boast about a person's appearance rather than his inner qualities. So those false teachers that had come through Corinth apparently were boasting about their outward appearance. Maybe they were more handsome than the Apostle Paul. Indications are that he was fairly short of stature, probably lost most of his hair. He may have not had the greatest looking. He didn't look like, I'm trying to think who, the Tom Cruise and those type of guys. I'm not a real movie star professional, but the guys that all the girls think are the best looking. Some of you girls have to tell me later who those guys might be. I can't think of them off the top of my head. I like John Wayne when he was young. I grew up on John Wayne movies, and I thought he was great. But this says very plainly here, they were people who are comparing themselves to Paul based on their physical appearance, not on their inward qualities or the work that God had called them to do. So he's warning the people, and actually just sort of asking the people in Corinth, please compare us to others, if you must do so, not by outward appearance, but by our heart, and by the work that God has done through us. Verse 12 or 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. In other words, if we are really struggling, if we're beside ourselves with challenges, if we are in some great straits here, it is for God. It is to Him. It's to His work and His glory. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, sober here doesn't mean not intoxicated. I think that's another probably pretty bad translation. Let me read this over here in David Stern's translation again. He says, if we are insane, it is for God's sake. If we are sane, it is for your sake. So no matter what mental condition we are in, if we are really challenged and going through some difficult things because of whatever circumstances we are in, it is for your sake, or God, it is for God. And if we are sober or without those challenges, it is for your cause. He said, we do these things for you. And Paul has spent all this time proving that the purpose of his ministry was for them. And he says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Jesus Christ forces us, pushes us forward, enables us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Now, in these two verses, Paul is giving perhaps the most important lesson, one of the most important that he learned during his lifetime. Paul had grown up a Jew. The Jews were raised thinking they were God's chosen people, and everybody else was Gentiles, certainly except for the other Israelite brothers who were in the lost tribes. Everybody else was Gentiles. They felt that they should not have interaction with the Greeks, probably those travelers from places like Arabia and Africa, other places. So the Jews felt there were sort of two different classes of people. Paul here has learned that in God's eyes, all are the same. And he says this, I think, I'm just guessing here, he says this to communicate to the people in Corinth that he had learned this lesson, and they should also, that they should not look differently upon one race, one group, one category of being a Roman citizen, non-citizen, Greek, Sarithian, or Scythian, whatever it might be. He says, I have learned this. The love of Christ constrains us, and we judge that if one died for all, so if Christ died for all people, then we were all dead. We were all headed towards the lake of fire. We were all in the same category. Nobody by birth was going anywhere different than anybody else. We were all going to the grave and then the lake of fire. There's no way out of it except the saving grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. So if Christ died for everyone, if our Savior made it possible for everyone to come out of that situation they were in, then everybody was in the same situation. Verse 15, and that He died for all. He died for everyone. It's a lesson we all have to learn in the sense that when we go out and we go to the mall, we go to work, whatever, we have to look at other people as being a potential son of God. We can't say, well, they are different than me in any substantive form because we are all in the same place. Without God's forgiveness, we are all headed towards the grave and finally the lake of fire. So I think the fact that Paul here twice mentioned that Christ died for all, he's telling them that he learned a lesson. And the lesson was in how he viewed Gentiles and how he viewed non-Jews, perhaps in how he viewed Greeks and Romans. And so when he was out preaching to them, he said, his mindset was, these people are dead in their sins. They are heading towards the lake of fire. My message is what will save them from that. The message of Jesus Christ and the truth of God will save them from that lake of fire. So he said in verse 15, that he died for all, everyone, that they which are alive or they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves. The natural state of man is to live for themselves and to be headed towards the second death. Paul said his calling was to preach that can be changed, that life can be different. They should live not to themselves, but henceforth, last part of the verse, unto him which died for them and rose again. So his ministry, his teaching, was to teach people that they should no longer live for themselves, but now live for the Savior that died for them and who will someday help them raise up again. He rose first, and they will come after him. So in this entire section, he's summarizing here in these verses a lesson he's learned, but also a lesson for the church, that they should not be divided up in factions, they shouldn't be looking down upon one another for any reason, that they were all equal in their death penalty, and they were all equal after being redeemed by their Savior. And the work that he had done was done with a pure heart, with good intentions, with a lot of trials and travails, but with a lot of successes. And he was able to endure all of those successfully because of the tools of faith that God had given to him. This is a good place to stop, because now we have a different subject that we begin here. But for this section, keep in mind verse 15, that all of us now, the lesson we can learn, is that Christ died for every one of us. We were headed to death. But from now on, we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again.